If you open your Bibles, please, to the 20th chapter of John, we'll consider together the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think rather than read the chapter through, we'll refer to it on many occasions as we consider the resurrection of Christ. In yesterday's study, we considered Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his actual death on behalf of the sheep. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Christ, the Son of God, actually died according to his human nature. The death of King Jesus was real. With Jesus Christ crucified, the disciples and the women and all those who stood by the cross of Christ were those who assumed that all hope was finished. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. That in itself was the death knell to their hope. There was not so much as a ray of hope shining through the clouds of mourning, of gloom and despair. If you were to look through the Gospels in Matthew, Mark and Luke, you would find that each one records how the 11 responded to the death of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 11, we read something of the reaction of those after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Mark 16 verse 11, "And when they heard," this is after Mary Magdalene has been and reported concerning the disappearance of the body of Christ, "when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." Then in verse 13, "And they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either." And then in verse 14, "And afterward Jesus appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." But then Luke records for us in chapter 24 and verses 10 to 11 these words. Luke 24, 10 and 11. "Now they were," Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Mary the mother of James, "also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles concerning the resurrection of Christ. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." There is no doubt that for the 11, they saw the death of Christ as being the end of their hope. They were filled with gloom, with despair, with doubt, with disbelief. Cleopas and his companion, as they walked on the road to Emmaus, speaking to Jesus Christ who came and accompanied with him, though at that point they did not recognise him because their eyes were not yet opened, they said in conversation with Christ himself, "We had hoped." We had hoped. That's past tense. They had now lost all hope, because Christ was crucified. If you look at the women, the cross had actually blasted their hopes. The tomb had buried their hopes, as they saw it, forever. They were coming on the first day of the week, not to welcome a risen Lord, but to anoint a crucified body. Each of them, as they came, were not coming to welcome the risen Christ, the risen King Jesus. They were coming to anoint a dead body, to anoint a corpse, the Jesus of Nazareth, their friend, their helper. But they'd lost all hope because their friend and helper had been crucified. Men and women alike, the 11 and the others and the women, were crushed. They were disappointed. They were dejected after the death of Christ. When their master died, so did all their hopes and their aspirations. There would have been no new, they needed a new beginning. And then comes the glorious news, the good news. Life has conquered death. The King is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. And it's to that subject I want to address our thoughts this afternoon. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the source of living hope for every child of God. Peter writes in his epistle and he says that God has begotten us again unto a lively, a living hope hope is not based on some figment of the imagination. Our hope is not based on some fancy, some legend. It is based upon the historic reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We stand upon the immovable rock of Christ's death and resurrection. The climactic event in all of history has taken place. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. And God has borne testimony to the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. He has done so by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ lives. Therefore, life is worth living. Jesus Christ lives. Therefore, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Jesus Christ lives, and because he lives, we too shall live. Jesus Christ lives, and the curse is going to be removed from this earth one day. And we expect new heavens and a new earth, because Jesus is alive. Life has conquered death. King Jesus does reign. He is risen. The hope of the women, of the apostles, of us, is that Christ is risen. He is alive. He is the living King who rules. But let us turn to John chapter 20 and consider together the steps that Christ took his disciples, Mary and the others, towards the proof of his own resurrection. Well, let us look in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Notice the first proof of Christ's resurrection is that the tomb was found empty. There are many proofs of Christ's resurrection. We'll take them from the scriptures. The tomb was found empty. Mary Magdalene, coming to the tomb, finds the stone taken away, which she'd already seen rolled across in front of the sepulchre. Mary came as soon as she could. You'll notice she came on the first day of the week, as soon as the Sabbath was gone. Mary came as soon as she could. She came early, when it was still dark. She found the stone taken away. That was a surprise to her. It was the beginning of a grand discovery for Mary. The Lord was risen. She didn't expect quite that. In fact, as you notice in verse 2, Mary hastens back to Peter and John, and she says, "They have taken the Lord away, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, Mary found the stone was gone. She looked into the grave, into the tomb, and she saw it was empty. Now, one would have expected that her first thought on seeing the stone rolled away, looking into the grave and seeing the tomb empty, you would expect that her first thought must have been, "He is risen." Not so. How could she have been so slow to think of the resurrection? How could she have been so dull, so unimaginative, so unbelieving, so forgetful? Well, look in verses 3 and 4, we find Peter and John respond. They run to the tomb and they themselves prosecute the inquiry. When Mary told them what she'd seen, then Peter and John go and see with their own eyes. We read in verse 5 that John went no further than Mary had done. He stooped down and looked in and saw the tomb was empty. Peter went in first, and he made a more exact discovery than John had done. Notice in verses 6 and 7, Simon Peter therefore also came following him, John, and he entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. Peter saw and wondered, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 12. He saw and he wondered. John saw and he believed. Verse 8. So the other disciple, who had come first to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. So the apostle Peter saw and he wondered. The apostle John saw and he believed. But the question is, why were these men and the women so slow of heart to believe that Christ was risen. But look in verse 9. For as yet they did not know or understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Why were they so slow of heart to believe? Because they did not know the scripture. You often wonder why you're so slow to believe, so slow to respond. Could it be that we do not know, that is, we do not understand God's word? They were so slow of heart to believe because they knew not the scripture. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But do you notice here how the Apostle John acknowledges his own fault along with the rest of the disciples? He bundles himself up with the rest and he says, even I was so slow to believe because we did not yet know or understand the scriptures. How slow the disciples were at first to believe the resurrection of Christ, which I think confirms the testimony that they afterwards gave, because they give so much assurance concerning the resurrection, because they are saying we were so slow to believe that the Christ who was crucified is the Christ who rose again. They are saying we're so slow to see, to believe, to take to heart that King Jesus who was crucified actually rose from the dead. They were slow. And I think that slowness and the record of it is simply a confirmation of the testimony that they afterwards gave with so much assurance concerning the resurrection of Christ. Let us remember that these men were not some naive creatures. They were not those who were credulous beings who believed everything that was presented to them. They were slow to come to a position of recognising that the Christ who was crucified was the Christ who rose on the third day. They were cautious men, and they desired to have the most convincing proof. You sound cautious, longing to have convincing proof? God appointed 12 men, apostles, to write the scriptures. And we are told of those men that they were slow to believe concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were men who desired to have convincing proof of the resurrection of the crucified Christ. They were honest men, not willing to deceive, to be deceived, or to deceive others. And these honest men sought for proof of the resurrection of the Christ, and they have written for us the very encounters that they had with the risen Christ, so that we, being cautious and even desirous of proof, might have written here for us the accurate, infallible record of the death and the resurrection of the King, the Christ, the Saviour. Peter and John did not know what to make of what they had seen. Notice in verse 9a, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture. So in verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own homes. And then we read in verses 11 to 13 the appearance of two angels at the tomb. Mary Magdalene stayed at the tomb while Peter and John were gone, back to their own homes. They couldn't make head nor tail of that which had occurred, the emptiness of the tomb, the body gone. Mary Magdalene stayed there at the tomb. She stayed there weeping and seeking. You'll notice in verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. There is Mary Magdalene, weeping, for the Master whom she loved and served was gone. She had lost her Master. She is weeping. But she is also, while she is a mourning, a weeping woman, she is seeking the Master whom she has lost. Her sorrow didn't hinder her from seeking God. May I ask you, does your sorrow, your heartache, sometimes hinder you from seeking the Saviour, your Master? Mary was weeping for the Master she had lost, but at one and the same time she was seeking the Saviour who had been crucified.
Well, Mary Magdalene saw two angels in the tomb. Notice the two angels are sitting in white. They are in white, sitting at the head and the feet where the body of Jesus Christ had been lying. Angels are messengers of the Most High. So in the tomb, Mary saw two messengers of God. The messengers of God evidently were sent on a mission with the purpose of honouring the Son of God, comforting the believers and preparing the disciples to meet the risen Christ as they did later that day. The two messengers inquire concerning Mary's grief in verse 13. I believe the design of their question as they ask her, why is she weeping and whom is she seeking? It is this, that they might inform her of the fact that something has occurred which will turn her mourning into rejoicing. They frame the question so that she might come to the point of recognising that something has happened which will turn her mourning, her weeping, her sorrow, into rejoicing, into triumph and into victory. So the questions of the two messengers is designed to pinpoint something for Mary. You notice how she replies. She says, in effect, I have cause to weep. They've taken away my Lord. I've got cause to weep. I don't know where he is. So she is saying to the messengers, I really do have cause to be sorrowing, to be weeping. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where he is. But then will you notice in verse 14, it is the appearance of Christ himself, the one whom she was seeking, who comes before her. Verse 14, when she had said this, speaking to the two messengers, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. The risen Christ himself steps in. Mary would willingly and gladly know where they had laid the Lord. And behold, here he is at her side. Christ is often near his people when they're quite unaware of it. And here was Christ, quite near one of his own children, one who loved him and served him and was loyal to him. And she was not even aware of it. It says in verse 14, and behold, Jesus was standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Mary is longing to see a crucified, dead and buried body of Jesus Christ. Obviously, it took her by surprise when the Jesus of Nazareth stood there as the risen Christ. She sees not the dead, the crucified, the buried, but she sees the risen Christ, the Messiah, standing there. Well, at first, Jesus Christ concealed his identity from Mary. He stood there, as it would seem, in verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? Now, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. The risen Christ has first concealed himself from Mary. He stood there as an ordinary person, as a customary, as a common person in the garden. And Mary looked upon him accordingly. She thought him to be the gardener. Mary sees Jesus himself there, standing there, and yet she does not know that it was the risen Christ. He asked her an ordinary question. You'll notice he says to her, why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? There in verse 15. The question was a question that anyone would ask. Why are you crying? We would say, what's the matter with you? Something upsetting you? And Jesus says, asking an ordinary question, why are you weeping? Then he says to her, whom are you seeking? It is interesting to notice that Christ himself knows what are the griefs and the questions, the desires and the hungers of his people. In this, Christ is revealing something of his omniscience. He knew the grief of his child. He cared for her. And yet he would have her brought to the point where she would express her grief, express her questions, that she might recognise them for herself. Now Mary's reply was natural enough. She says, supposing him to be the gardener, obviously she has misrepresented Christ to herself. Obviously she has an error in her own understanding. She supposed him to be the gardener. She was determined to find Christ, nevertheless. Let us notice then, in verse 16, Jesus said to her, this is how Christ made himself known to Mary. He gave her an infallible assurance of his resurrection. He spoke to Mary, and what is more, he speaks to her in her own name and in her own language. He says, Miriam, that's her own name, in her own language. Miriam. Verse 16, she turned and said to him, in Hebrew, Master, Teacher. It's a title of respect. Mary is surprised, she recognises him and she reverences him. Mary quickly turned away from the tomb toward the speaker who'd said unto her, Why do you weep? Whom are you seeking? She said, supposing him to be the gardener, if you have taken away his body, show me, tell me, and I will take it. And Jesus simply said, Miriam, speaking to her in her own name and in her own language. And she readily received that revelation of Christ to her. She rejoiced. She's surprised. She recognises him and she reverences him by the very use of the very title that she gives to him. But Christ gave Mary some instructions. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me. The Authorised says, Touch me not, but go and tell the news to the disciples. Jesus said, first of all, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to the Father. Verse 17. The very word that is used there, touch me not, has the idea of grasping or clinging firmly to something. And Jesus says, Stop clinging to me, grasping me firmly. Please notice that Jesus did not, the risen Christ, did not object to being touched. Because in the same chapter, in verse 27, Jesus speaks his word to Thomas and says, Touch me, feel me, and see, is it not I? So the risen Christ did not object to being touched. What then is he saying to Mary when he says, Stop clinging to me, stop grasping me so firmly? He is objecting to Mary's mistaken idea that the former manner of communion and conversation and lifestyle that she and the disciples had enjoyed, her mistake was that she thought it would continue forever. And Jesus is saying to her that a new and a richer fellowship will be resumed, a new and a deeper and a more blessed experience, a deeper and a richer communion with the ascended Lord as he sends forth the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost will be the portion of his own people. And he is in effect saying, Mary, you must wait until I've ascended unto the Father, and the Father and I have sent forth the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his own people. Jesus is in effect reminding her that he must ascend unto the Father forever. But he does say to her in verse 17, Tell my brethren I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Let us remember that this Mary Magdalene is the Mary out of whom had been cast seven devils. And Jesus sends her to the 11, whom he appointed as apostles. But in verse 17, look, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. This is the message which is to be sent. Mary must announce a message to the disciples. It is this, the imminence of the great event of the ascension of Jesus Christ, where he would return unto the Father, where he would be seated at the right hand of God the Father, there to Emmaus, to Cleopas and his companion, had already appeared to Simon. Peter and John had also been inside the tomb and found it empty. So the scene is this, the disciples are behind closed doors. Suddenly, we read, there came Jesus and he stood in their midst. Now you'll say, how is it possible for this Jesus, who wasn't a mere phantom, no ghost-like apparition, he had a real body, though it was a resurrection body, how is it possible for him to come and stand when the doors were already locked? Scripture doesn't give us the answer, so we don't have the answer. Someday we may understand. We're simply told that Jesus comes and stands in their midst and he speaks peace verse 19, peace to you. Now he is the one who has actually, 3 days earlier, merited peace between God and man. He has actually worked for us that reconciliation between God and man, and he simply comes and stands in the midst of his disciples and says, peace to you. He had brought about the peace, and now he is simply communicating to them that reconciliation which he had obtained for them in the presence of God. But not only that, it's not just the objective reality of peace between God and man, where the two estranged parties are now brought together because of the sacrifice of himself. He's also speaking about that subjective reality of that comfort and quiet assurance where the fear and anxiety and unrest is taken away. Well, Jesus showed himself, he showed them his hands and his side. Notice, verse 20, when he had said this to them, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. There is no doubt that the person standing in the midst of the disciples is really Jesus. So in verse 20, he showed them both his hands, which had been nailed to the cross, and his side, into which the spear had been thrust. The Jesus who was crucified is the Jesus who appeared unto the disciples. The marks of his hand and his side identify him as the Jesus who was crucified. In other words, we see that this person has a real body. He has hands and a side. Now that is important because John was writing, and there were many docetics who believed that Jesus was just a mere phantom. No, he has a real body. It is a real body that was raised. So it was a real bodily resurrection. Both body and spirit had risen from the grave. And the peace that he pronounced on the disciples was actually given to them because he had obtained it for them when he died on Calvary. Well, the disciples were frightened. They rejoiced and they finally believed. The disciples finally saw in Jesus the fact that he is the risen Lord. Look in verse 20. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They finally recognised him as the Lord. And it is this risen Lord whom they've recognised and over whom they rejoice who commissions the ten to be about the task of proclaiming peace to the world. Look what he says in verse 21. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Here is Jesus commissioning the ten. They have to proclaim peace to the world. Remember, it's Jesus Christ who speaks peace and gives peace. But we need to recognise too that this Jesus Christ who commissions the ten says to them in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Christ has appointed them to go on with his work upon earth. What did the Father appoint his Son to do? To do his work on earth. And now Jesus commissions the disciples to continue on with his work on the earth. So Jesus is authorising and equipping his disciples to do the task. They go as Christ's official representatives. Christ reminded his disciples of the fact that his resurrection had not relieved them of that previous obligation to make God known upon the earth. They had a divinely ordained task. They were to bring God's message to the world. And he is saying, simply that I've died and I'm risen, it doesn't negate your responsibility. You are still my representatives. And he gives to them that incontestable authority to go forth. He gives them an irresistible ability. He equips them to do the task. And there's one particular aspect of the Holy Spirit's authority given to the apostles, and he tells you there in verse 23, having said to them in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit, they needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, in their lives, so that they might get on with the business of verse 23. One aspect of their work was this. The particular gift of the Holy Spirit is that of forgiving sins and retaining sins. You might say, what on earth does that mean? Christ authorised and equipped his disciples to go and declare on the basis of God's word, your sins forgiven or your sins remaining unforgiven. The church can declare what God has already done. If a man repents and believes, the apostles had the authority to say, your sins are forgiven. If a man refused to repent and believe, and he rejected the death and the resurrection of Christ, then the apostles, under the authority of God, could say, your sins are retained, they are not forgiven. So here were the apostles, having a divinely appointed task with authority to carry it out. They had the right of expelling unbelievers from the church and of restoring the sinner to the fellowship of the church. In other words, Christ is appointing these men as his official representatives. They were chosen not only to bring God's message to the world, but they were chosen to exercise authority amongst the body of believers, the company of believers. The apostles were commissioned by God to bring God's message to the world and also to exercise God's rule in the company of believers, to exercise God's rule in the church. What words of encouragement it must have been to these men. Remember, they had fled from Christ. Surely they must have thought, boy, we fell through there. I wonder if we really do have a task now. And Christ says, yes, indeed you have a task to bring good news to the world, the message of God to all men everywhere. And I'm equipping you with my authority that on the basis of the word of God, you will rule, you will exercise authority amongst the people to whom you're sent. That's the first appearance of Christ to his disciples. But then, and we turn now to the end of the chapter and conclude with this, the risen Christ appears to the disciples, Thomas also being present. He is one of the 12. And we read now that Thomas is in the presence of the other disciples. You see, the other disciples had kept saying to Thomas during the 7 days after Christ's appearance to them, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas said, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. They kept insisting that they had seen the Lord. Well, Thomas is willing to believe, but on certain conditions. He lays down the conditions. He says, I'll believe if. Well, let's look then in verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas wants to feel and see. And he says, unless I feel and see, I definitely, that's the import of the word, I definitely will not believe. Now, if the person about whom Thomas had heard so much, if that person would satisfy Thomas's demands, then Thomas says, not until then, but if he does, and after he has met my demands, then I'll believe. But if he doesn't meet my demands, I definitely won't believe. I have to see and I have to feel. And if I can see and feel, then I'll believe. You one of those creatures? If I can see and feel, I'll believe. Thomas was one. But how did God in his mercy, through his own son Jesus Christ, meet the demands of this man? Well, 8 days later, the events of the previous Sunday evening were repeated. Look in verse 26. After 8 days, all the week Thomas has had these fellows nagging at him, saying, Thomas, we saw the Lord. And every day and night, he said, we saw the Lord. Thomas says, oh, come on, tell me another one. Unless I see and I feel, I definitely won't believe. Well, 8 days later, Thomas is stunned. Let's look at it in verses 26 to 28. After 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, again, the same words, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, this 8 days after the resurrection of Christ, Thomas is present with the other disciples. The doors are locked and Jesus suddenly appears. He comes and stands in the midst of the group. He speaks peace to them and he bestows peace upon them. Then Jesus speaks to Thomas. He singles unbelieving Thomas out in the crowd. He singles out this demanding creature from the rest in the crowd. The one who says, I've got to see, I've got to touch, I have to handle. Jesus addresses Thomas, but please notice how Jesus gently so gently admonishes his unbelieving, his erring and his demanding disciple. Jesus condescendingly meets all the demands of Thomas. What great condescension. For each demand of Thomas, there is given to him a command from Christ. I like that. Thomas makes his demands, and for each demand that Thomas made, Christ gives a command. And let us notice this. You can parallel them. Let's look at the demands of Thomas. He says, unless I see in the hands the marks of the nails, I won't believe. What did Jesus say when he appeared to him? Well, look what he says in verse 27. He says, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Notice Thomas said, unless I see in his hand the marks of the nails, I won't believe. Jesus said, see in my hands. Thomas then said, unless I can put my finger into the place of the nails, I definitely won't believe. And Jesus said, Thomas, bring here your finger and put it into the word. Thomas said, unless I can see in his hands, and Jesus said, Thomas, bring your hand, come here and see my hands. Thomas said, unless I can put my finger into the place of the nails, and Jesus said, Thomas, bring your finger here. Thomas said, unless I can put my hand into his side, what did Jesus say? Say, Thomas, bring your hand here and put it into my side. See, Thomas said, unless I can see. Jesus said, come here and see my hands. Thomas said, unless I can put my finger into the place of the nails, and Jesus said, come here and put your finger into the place of the nails. Thomas said, unless I can put my hand into his side, and Jesus said, Thomas, come here, bring your hand with you and put it in here. Thomas said, I definitely will not believe unless I can see and put my finger and put my hand. And then Jesus said, Thomas, you said I definitely won't believe. Thomas, here's my command to you. Be not unbelieving, but start believing. In the words of Christ that are spoken to Thomas, there is Jesus revealing himself to the 11, to Thomas. Notice when Jesus speaks to Thomas, and Thomas has not been in Christ's presence since prior to the crucifixion, remember that here is Jesus speaking. Thomas said in the absence of Christ to those who said, we've seen the Lord, he said, oh, come on, tell me another one. I want to see, I want to put my finger in, I want a handle, or I definitely won't believe. When Jesus speaks to Thomas on that eighth day, a week later, Christ reveals his omniscience, his all-knowing ability. Jesus knew what Thomas had been saying all week, but Jesus hadn't been there. Jesus knew the attitude of Thomas's heart. He was doubting. He was an erring, unbelieving disciple. He was a demanding disciple, and Jesus knew his demands. So Jesus came along and met Thomas's demands with commands. And he said, see my hands, bring here your finger, bring your hand and put it into my side, and no longer be unbelieving, but believe and go on believing. Thomas heard Jesus speak to him. So he heard the words of Christ. He saw the hands of Christ. He felt the wounds of Christ. So he heard the word, he saw and he felt. And in the light of that self-disclosure of Jesus Christ, we are told that he now recognises. Notice in verse 28, he has heard the words of Christ, he saw his hands, he felt his wounds. And in the light of that self-disclosure of Jesus, Thomas now recognises in verse 28, my Lord, that is, my sovereign, my supreme ruler, yes, even my God. Jesus rebuked Thomas's manner. Notice Jesus did not rebuke Thomas's faith. He rebuked his manner. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. But I say to you, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. Thomas should have believed even apart from sight, because he had God's word. And Jesus simply says that faith as a result of seeing is good. But faith, which is as a result of hearing the word of God, is better. Have you heard the word of God? Do you believe? Or have you heard the word of God and said, unless I see and feel, I will not believe. Might I present to you the demands of Christ, the commands? He says, stop seeking to see and hear and feel. Start hearing the word. Stop unbelieving and go on believing. It is good to have faith, which results from hearing the word of God and seeing and feeling. But it is better to have faith based on the word, though you have not seen and you have not felt. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. What then is the significance of Christ's resurrection? You can read the accounts of his appearances. There are at least 12 of them, where he appears to Peter, to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 at once. He appears to the 11. He appears under the Apostle Paul. But what's the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let me conclude by saying that there are at least 3 things that we need to see as implications of the resurrection of Christ. Firstly, it was the declaration of God the Father that Christ had fulfilled all the requirements of the law. So the resurrection of Christ is a declaration by God the Father that his Son has met all the requirements of the law. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, that God has given testimony to Christ by exalting him, raising him to the right hand of the Father. But more than that, it was not only a declaration of the Father that Christ had met all the requirements of the law. It symbolised, so it has a symbolic meaning for us. It is a declaration, but it is also a symbol for us of our justification. What's your justification? It is the pardon of your person and the acceptance of you into the family of God. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a symbol of the pardon and acceptance into the family of God. It is also a symbol of our regeneration. What is your regeneration? It is that marvellous, necessary work of God the Holy Spirit, wherein he works into our lives a new principle of life and a new disposition of soul. And the resurrection bears testimony. It symbolises that work of God in our hearts, wherein he implants a new principle of life, and he gives us a new disposition of soul so that we love God and are biased toward him as our Father. It also symbolises our final resurrection. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, that as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we shall be raised from the dead. So the resurrection is a declaration of God the Father that he accepts full and finished work of Christ. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law. The resurrection bears testimony to the fact. It is a symbol of the resurrection, of the justification of believers, of their regeneration, and of the final resurrection. But also, according to Paul, it is the very cause of our being put right in the sight of God. Not only is it a symbol, but it's the cause. The death and the resurrection of Christ are the reason behind the cause of the effects which you and I enjoy. We enjoy justification, that acquittal by God in his presence. Why? Because of the death and resurrection of Christ. You and I enjoy regeneration, that new birth of heart, that miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts whereby we're born again into the family of God. Why? On the basis of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I are sure that in that great and final day we shall rise together with Christ because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection marked Jesus Christ out as the Son of God. It vindicated his own righteousness. It demonstrated his victory over death. It demonstrates our victory over death. But more than that, it's not some far-off benefit. Neither is it some benefit in the past, because justification is an act which occurs once in the life of every believer. It's a once-for-all event. God puts you right with himself on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. Have you been put right? Well, if you've been put right on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, you need never again be put right, because it's a once-for-all action. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God? That act will never be repeated. So your justification, your pardon and acceptance in his presence is forever.
Your regeneration, that new disposition of heart given to you by God the Holy Spirit, is a work which lasts forever. It is the justified and regenerate person who looks forward to the final resurrection. But there's a lot of living to do in between, is there not? So Paul addresses himself to that in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4, and he reminds us that the man has been put right with God, who through union with Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ, is one who enjoys the resurrection life now. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 he says, therefore we, believers, have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ which guarantees to us our acceptance in the family of God. It guarantees to us victory on a daily basis, because sin no longer has dominion over the believer. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Sin, the curse of sin, the guilt and the penalty of sin, the power of sin has been broken. When? At the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power has been broken. Therefore, Paul, writing unto believers in Romans 6, says, you, through by faith, have been united with Christ, have died to that which is past, and have entered into a new relationship. You've been reconciled to the Father. Would you please go on living then as those who reconcile to the Father? Live as family members. How? Walking by faith, depending upon the Father, who sent forth the Holy Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. May God give us grace to be unlike Thomas, to go on believing.